Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to turn to Mark chapter 5, we're going to be spending some time in the fifth chapter of Mark's Gospel tonight. Mark chapter 5, it's good for us to get to be together to worship again, especially as many have been out of town and on trips over fall break, and we're now getting back in. Some may still be on the road, but we're settling back in, many of us with school schedules, maybe getting back to reality a little bit. It's always kind of tough, but there are some things that are starting, and so this afternoon we had our Lads to Leaders kickoff meeting, and our Bible Bowl participants got their notebooks with Bible Bowl questions, and they're going to spend a great deal of time from now until the convention in Nashville for Lads to Leaders studying together. It's amazing how in-depth those Bible study books are for our Bible Bowl students, and so we want to encourage them. We also, tonight, because we've had a couple of breaks over the last couple of weeks, our Bible Connection has resumed for our second grade and younger. And I hope that if you are a part of a family that has a child in that age group, you picked up one of our conversation starter cards that we put out in the doorway here and back there. These are designed for our families to take home after the Sunday morning lesson, the Sunday morning sermon, and to ask a couple of questions to your children to get sort of their minds moving, thinking about what we studied. And then as part of their class at Bible Connection, they're going to ask those same questions. And one of the things we're trying to do is create opportunities for families to have conversations. Maybe you could even use these as a guide for a family devotional time sometime this week. But just to try to integrate what's happening in worship and what we're talking about with our conversations at home. Along those lines, there may still be some of our families here that have children in first through fifth grade that haven't picked up a copy of the prayer notebook that we handed out to our families a few weeks ago. If you still need a copy of that, please see me. I'm thankful that our elders made time and effort and the funds to set aside those books for each of our families to help us as we train our children to pray. And so we want you to take advantage of that resource as well. He is Lord of all, and that is one of the messages that has come through as we've been going through Mark on Sunday nights. We've had a couple of Sunday nights where we haven't been in Mark's gospel, but a few weeks ago we started a series that we're just titling Never Before Seen. Because when we see the authority which Jesus had in his teaching and also in his miracles, we've read in Mark's gospel that was something they had not seen before. And so as we've gone through this, we've looked at a lot of different examples where Jesus makes his power known among the Jews. And there were a series of times where you had Jewish leaders who were trying to trip up Jesus, were trying to accuse him of when and where he's performing these miracles. But what we're going to see tonight is a miracle not done in the context of the Jewish people, but in the context of Gentiles. We're going to think tonight about what it means to really think clearly. Have you noticed that we really enjoy, as a society, trying to learn more about our own personalities? You've seen those personality quizzes that have popped up, and you can answer some questions, and it tells you sort of what character of a book or what character of a movie you're most like. There are some that are a little more scholarly than that, a little more academic and professional. For a class a few weeks ago, I had to take the Myers-Briggs personality test. Maybe you've taken that personality inventory before. I had, and I've noticed, I've taken it a few times over my life, and it's changed a little bit. I think it changes as we grow and develop, as our experience changes. And when you go through some of those questions, you'll notice there are some questions that it's hard to figure out exactly which one is right. And it's difficult to know, and you might not be sure, and you're not supposed to spend too much time on each one. You're supposed to just do your best and keep going. And so I'm always impressed when I get to the end of an inventory like that because I see some things and I think, you know, that really does describe me. But chances are, if you've taken one of those, you'll find something in there where you think, oh, I must not have answered this accurately because that doesn't quite get it. That's mostly like me, but I've got one major difference. I think it's probably safe to say all of us have had that experience because as individuals, there's no one personality test or inventory that captures everything about us, right? There's no one instrument that could survey every aspect of our lives, at least not one we could take in one sitting, and tell us everything we need to know about our personality. But we still want to find out more. We're interested in learning about ourselves and interested in learning about how the human mind works. What does it mean to think clearly through an issue? How does my mind work when something like that happens? Sometimes we do things or say things and we step back and say, what was I thinking? What was going through my mind when I said that? Maybe we think about things we've done before and say, what would have taken hold of me to say that to that person? We want to find out more about ourselves. Sometimes even as a culture, we look back on things and say, isn't it funny that this was common a few years ago? Things seem to change very quickly. You may have noticed a picture that made the rounds on the internet a month or two ago, at least that's when I saw it, of a certain child seat that was used in a car, the Lola baby car hammock that you would put in the back seat of your car. This was, as best as I can tell, something real that existed. And if you were to try to do that now with the safety requirements, they probably wouldn't let you do that. Now, some of you are looking at this picture saying, that's nothing. I slept in the dashboard when I was a baby, or what, you know, whatever it was as you're driving down the road. I understand that. But we look back at things. Things have changed so much. We say, you know, I don't think that would fly today. I think if you got stopped on the road and you had that in the back, someone would say something. But, you know, there are other things that change very quickly, too. In fact, change is one of those constants in life. And as we talked this morning about what it means to stand up for God the way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did in a culture that's bowing down to something different, we talked about how moral standards have changed. And they've changed so rapidly that it's almost as if we have a little bit of whiplash, a little bit of cultural shock that you would think of when you're going to a foreign country. Now things have changed so quickly, we're in a little bit of shock just what life is like in our own country. Change happens quickly. And it seems that at a very swift pace, things that were once seen as common sense are now no longer common sense. Have you noticed that? Things that were once seen as, here's the way we ought to do it, are now seen as not only one of many options, but in many cases, they're seen as outdated, outmoded ways of thinking. How could you hold to that standard of behavior? How could you hold to that moral belief? So change happens very rapidly. And if I'm relying on the culture to tell me whether or not I'm thinking clearly, I'm going to be relying on something that's constantly changing. I'm going to be leaning my convictions up against an unsteady surface because it's always going to be moving. It's always going to be changing. What do I do? How do I think clearly in the midst of a culture that's shifting so rapidly? How do I make sure that I think clearly when I live in a society that would say, you know, the way in which we live is up to us, and you've set out a faith in God that has all these things that are sins you're not supposed to do? Boy, we've decided that's not the way we're looking at life now. That might have worked before, but we've changed. We've decided that's not the way we're doing it. That's almost as outdated or outmoded as one of these old pictures of something that we used to have, that we used to think was okay. We don't think that's okay anymore. It's affected the way we not only look at morality, but the way we look at life and the value that's placed on life. Well, our culture has decided that we're not going to look at an unborn life the same way that you did. And so that's going to be different. That's changed. And I have to say, wait a minute. Am I going to be determined to think clearly? Culture might say, you know, we're not looking at the kind of language you use the same way that you used to. I mean, things have changed. We're looking at it differently. And it's almost as if I'm searching God's word and trying to figure out the way that I talk and the way that I live and the things that I believe, and I'm trying to get them from God's word, people might look at me as if I'm the one who's out of step. You ever felt that way before? People look at you as if you're the one who's crazy, if you're the one who's not thinking clearly. If you felt that way, I think you'll be able to relate to what we read in Mark chapter 5. Because Mark chapter 5 is a case study in thinking clearly. Because we're introduced to someone who is not thinking clearly at all. In fact, he is possessed, quite literally, actually, by actual demons. Not just one, but many. He's not thinking clearly at all, but by the time we're done, he's going to be sitting there in his right mind. And I want us to look at what happens next. So if you haven't already turned to Mark chapter 5, I want us to think about what takes place at the beginning of Mark 5. Now, we spent some time looking at Jesus calming the storm. And right after that, because remember, Mark's gospel often goes from one thing right to another. Right after that, we get to chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, meaning the Sea of Galilee, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one was able to bind him anymore, even with the chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. And no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. Their herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine, and they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. Well, that is, without a doubt, one of the strangest things we'll encounter in the Gospel of Mark, isn't it? At least it seems strange to us because it's so foreign to our experience. We've read about people who are possessed by demons, but now you've got more than one demon and a man, and you've got a herd of pigs, and you've got a whole area of that is telling Jesus to get out of here because of this miracle. They're not excited about it. What does all of this mean? So let's think through what's happened here. Jesus is in a region that is dominated by Gentiles rather than Jews. He's stepping out into Gentile territory. Mark tells us about the Decapolis, means the 10-city area. And actually, when you compare this gospel account to Matthew and Luke's account, in Matthew 8 and Luke chapter 8, you see there are some slight differences in the names, in the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes, but these are references. There are three different names total that are slightly different, but they're references to regions that are all right next to each other. And so what it seems like is happening here is that we're getting a different name for the same area. Remember, the Gospels are written to different audiences. Matthew seems to be largely written to a Jewish audience, to people who knew some of the landscape around there. Whereas you read Luke, that seems to have more of a Gentile perspective. And so there's some different details there. It's kind of like if someone were to ask me in town, and they said, "Where do you live?" I could tell them, "Well, I live over here near Sunnyside in that area." But if I were talking to someone in Nashville, I wouldn't tell them that I lived in that neighborhood. I would tell them I lived in Columbia. That's what would make sense. And then if you're somewhere on a mission trip and they ask where you live, Most of the time I say Tennessee. Well, are either of those wrong? No, it just depends on the audience, what I'm specifically pointing to. But the area here, although we might not be able to pin down exactly where this conversation between Jesus and the demons took place, the area seems to be very clear that we know he's in a Gentile area. That accounts for that herd of pigs that are there. And he's speaking to not just one man, because Matthew records two. It may be that there were more than even one or two men that were possessed by demons that would live out in the tombs. If you were someone possessed by demons, chances are the people would have wanted you to live out away from them. So Matthew gives us an account of an additional man there with Jesus. Here it seems that Jesus is speaking to the most notable one, the one that's got the most notoriety, the one that they can't bind, the one that they can't chain. And he runs to Jesus. And then after everything that's happened, when he's sitting there in his right mind, the people see him sitting in his right mind, and they are afraid. Now that, to me, is very interesting. Because it makes sense if they were afraid of a man who was screaming and who was harming himself and couldn't be held by chains. Why would they be afraid when he was there in his right mind? I think it's similar to the reason the apostles were afraid after Jesus calmed the storm. They started asking themselves, who has this kind of power? If none of the chains that we could come up with, if none of our plans could restrain this person, and now he's clothed in his right mind, what kind of power are we talking about here? Here he is, thinking clearly, in his right mind, but they don't respond the way we think they would. We think there'd be celebration. We think this is great. They respond with fear. It's interesting that following Jesus will have us thinking clearly, but when we're thinking clearly, there might be people around us who don't respond in the way we think that they would. So what does Jesus tell us in his interactions with this man that help us learn about thinking clearly? The first thing I think we can take away, a principle we can extract from the text and apply to our lives, is that we are thinking clearly when we allow Jesus to have authority over the way in which we live. When I live by Jesus' authority, I'm thinking clearly. Because the very first thing we're introduced to in this text is the authority of Jesus. Did you notice that he runs right to Jesus? Jesus hasn't even landed and stepped off the boat before he sees this man running toward him. Now, just to pause right here, you have to think back to what we've read in the previous chapters in Mark. Jesus had been teaching all day. He gets into a boat at night. He evidently sleeps for a little bit until the storm comes up. Then he calms the storm, and now he lands on the other side, and immediately, as Mark likes to say, a word that Mark uses often in his gospel, immediately you have something else coming at you. You ever had one of those moments where all you wanted to do was get some rest? You just didn't need one other thing. You didn't need one other person, one other need that was there. But sure enough, that's what happens. Someone runs up to Jesus. He's got another need to deal with. It's amazing to me how Jesus handles interruptions and how he handles moments like this. But if you notice in the text, those demons understand precisely who Jesus is the moment they run up to him. Notice what they say in verse 7. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? They understood Jesus' authority, and you have a sense in which they're almost trying to negotiate with Jesus. Now, we don't know everything that there is to know about demons, and so I want us to be clear as we read this text. The New Testament just sort of describes what happens when demons possess someone, but doesn't give us a very clear details and answers to all the questions we might have. We can know that God created everything. Angels are created beings. And it seems from the text that demons are angels who have used the free will that God gave them to decide not to serve him, but rather to be opponents of him. It's very clear in Scripture, especially in Revelation, as we went through Revelation in a Sunday morning series not too long ago, that God's power far overwhelms any of them. And so when I read about demons, I'm not reading about a power that's comparable to God. Satan's power is not comparable to God's. but his purposes are opposite of him. And so it does seem, too, that in Jesus' ministry, there seems to be a concentration of demonic activity around Jesus' ministry, at least what's recorded for us. What's recorded for us in Scripture is the way in which Jesus has authority over these demons. But I'd also caution us not to read an account like this and leave this account thinking, boy, I'm glad that Satan's not at work today like he was back then. Now, I'm not claiming that I've ever seen an exorcism like the one we read about here in chapter 5. But I would remind us that when Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 6, and he's describing the armor of God, he's very clear that our battle is not against flesh and blood. In fact, listen to the wording that he uses to describe what's happening in the spiritual realm. He tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against these kinds of individuals, these people, these beings, rather, demons that Jesus is dealing with here. So while we might not see demon possession in the way that we see in the New Testament today, you might not witness that in your everyday life, it would be a mistake to think that Satan's not at work. It would be a mistake to think that there's not a battle going on. And so what I don't want to do is to leave this text thinking, boy, I'm glad we don't have to deal with that anymore. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood. At the same time, Jesus' power is very clear. His authority is clear. And we get the sense when the man is possessed by demons and the demon answers, my name is Legion, we are many. There were a lot of demons possessing him. In fact, when we read about the pigs later, we find out the number of them is about 2,000. We're dealing with a large number of demons. But even all of them combined couldn't overcome Jesus' authority. You know, it's interesting, if we live by the authority of Jesus, we'll probably be looked at as if we're not in our right mind, as if we're a little bit crazy, a little bit off. Why would you choose to do that? Why would you choose to spend all of that time doing church stuff, doing worship things? Why would you do that? People might give us a little bit of a look. But if that happens, we're in good company, because that's exactly what happened to Jesus earlier in the Gospel of Mark. If you're in Mark chapter 5, just turn over a couple of pages in your Bibles to see what happens in Mark chapter 3. Because by the time we get to Mark chapter 3, Jesus has already gathered crowds. He already has chosen his disciples. He's been healing. It's drawing people to him, and his family becomes concerned. And so look at what happens in verse 21. When his own people heard of this, meaning these large crowds that are around Jesus in verse 20, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Now, it's worth noting that even though Mary knows Jesus' mission, even though she's treasuring in her heart what happened when Jesus, as a boy, is staying behind in the temple and they had to go find him and he's amazed everyone at the questions he was asking, even though she's treasuring that in her heart, she's still involved in the group that goes to get Jesus in the midst of all of this confusion. It may be she was concerned that there were opponents of him who were religious leaders, that maybe they were going to try something, but she and his brothers arrive in verse 31. They're standing outside. They send word to Jesus and call to him. The crowd tells him this, and then Jesus says in verse 34, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who are sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Even Jesus in his ministry, as he was starting to do some of these things, it struck his family that he may be having some issues. Some family members thought he had lost his senses. And think about that for a moment. If you had a relative that started claiming the kinds of things that Jesus claimed, wouldn't you take a step back and say, wait a minute, I'm not so sure about this? That may have been what his family thought, but his opponents were not as charitable. Because in verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. They didn't just say Jesus was confused or had lost his senses. They were saying he is possessed. He's doing all this because he's possessed. And Jesus has to respond. How could Satan cast out Satan? No one could go in and plunder the house of a strong man unless he had tied the strong man up. So Jesus is trying to explain to them that his power doesn't come from a demon, but his authority comes from above. So if people look at me strangely because of what I believe, because I'm letting Jesus have the authority in how I live my life and how I make decisions, I can think back to the effect that Jesus' teachings had on others. It was confusing to them as well. The question I have to ask myself is, am I allowing Jesus to have authority in my life? I'm not saying that any of us are dealing with what this demon-possessed man was dealing with, but all of us have areas of our lives that if it were up to us, we might be tempted to keep closed off from the influence of Christ, to sort of keep to ourselves and say, you know, I'm just going to keep this for me, and I know God doesn't want me to do that, but I'm just going to section off this little area. If we're thinking clearly, if we're in our right minds, we live by Jesus' authority. Not only that, but we're in our right minds when our lives are transformed by God's power. Now, I think all of us, if we had to set up our conversion story, would say this man's conversion story is a little more impressive than ours. Ours doesn't involve a herd of pigs here. But all of us, hopefully, are living lives that are transformed by the power of Jesus. And he certainly was transformed. In fact, not only was he transformed, but the entire community was affected. The herd of pigs that was there was likely not just one family's. Since it was so large, it likely was the case that many different families sort of had a collective pen where they would sort of keep their animals, and they were all in one place. And so as they leave and as they go off this cliff, you're affecting the wealth of a lot of families in that area. So it makes sense that they would be imploring Jesus to leave. But when our lives are transformed by God's power, that's when we can be in our right mind. That's when we can be thinking clearly. And in Scripture, when people have their lives transformed by God's power, they don't always get the reception that you might expect. And so when Paul, for example, goes from being Saul on the road to persecuting Christians to being the Paul who has seen the vision of Jesus, who has been baptized into Christ and wants to be serving, when he comes to the other Christians, they're not sure what to think. He's been transformed by God's power, but the reaction might not be quite what he expected, at least not at first. In fact, we even see that the reaction the culture had to Christians was controversial because of these transformed lives. When we read in Acts 17, the statement about these Christians that have come into Thessalonica, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Or maybe the treatment that Paul got in Ephesus when his preaching was threatening the income of people who made those shrines of Artemis. And so you read, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, verse 26, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours, making these idols for Artemis, falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. Why were they concerned? The transformation of lives by the gospel was threatening the status quo. Things were not going to be the same once people allowed God's power to transform the way they lived their lives, and they weren't sure what to do about it. I have to ask myself if I've allowed God's power to transform my life. Now, I'm not looking for something as miraculous as what happens in Mark chapter 5, but something just as significant. It might not be something I classify as a miracle, but if I'm allowing God's word to shape and mold the way that I live, I'm allowing God's power to transform my life. Just a couple of years ago, there was a group from here that drove up one Saturday morning to the Brentwood Hills building and listened to a man named Wissam al-Athawi. I'll say that again so I can say it right. Wissam al-Athawi. He spoke to us. And he is currently living and ministering in Michigan to the Muslim population in an area of Detroit. But he told us his story, and it was a fascinating one. It's one that I don't think I'll ever forget. Because he grew up in Baghdad. He was born the year that Saddam Hussein took power, and he grew up in a family where he went to the mosque regularly, but he was having doubts about what he was taught in the Muslim faith. And he was really intrigued by the Bible, and he started reading novels that had references to verses of Scripture. He saw the first Mission Impossible movie, and I'm not going to give away any spoilers for the Mission Impossible movie, but part of it involves a Gideon Bible. And he was fascinated. What's in that Bible? He wanted to know what was there. And so when he became an engineering student at the University of Baghdad, he went to a flea market, and he found the Gospel of John, and he bought it, and he read it. But he couldn't find any of the things that he'd read in these other sources in the Gospel of John. That's when he went back and figured out, no, there's a whole New Testament. That was just one book. So then he bought the New Testament, and he flipped around in the New Testament. But there were still some things that were missing. That's when he found out there was an Old and a New Testament. And he borrowed some money from his cousin so he could purchase an actual Bible, both Old and New Testaments. He started to read it. He even found someone on the street one day who was wearing a shirt with a cross on it and asked him to tell him about his faith. Here's someone who was so hungry to learn more, he was just searching for somebody to tell him about Jesus. But the reaction was not totally positive. His mother took him by the shoulder and said, "That book is bringing shame and danger to the family, and it's blasphemous." He even had two officials, Muslim leaders, that came to his house, and they told him they'd heard about him reading his Bible. They said they expected to see him at the mosque every Friday. They were sending a pretty clear message. So he gave away his Bible that was in Arabic, but he did purchase one that was in English. And he could read English. And as soon as they allowed visas to visit the States in 2011, he'd received a visa. And it wasn't long after that that he was training in Sunset in Texas, training to become a minister. And as he was telling their story, he described how he'd read the Bible, he had figured out that he needed to be baptized, and he just searched for years to find someone who would baptize him. And so finally he contacted a man who came from Latvia to Kurdistan and baptized him in a hotel bathroom, in the bathtub there, because he desperately wanted to become a Christian. His life was transformed, but it didn't get a fully positive response. Our transformed lives might not get that response. But am I still allowing God's power to work in my life, his word to mold the way that I live? Lastly, we're in our right minds whenever we share our story with others. The other people were imploring Jesus to leave. He was imploring Jesus that he could go with him, this man who had had all of these demons cast out of him. And Jesus does something that might strike us as strange. He says, "No, I don't want you to come with me." Why would you turn down someone who wanted to become a disciple? Why would you turn down a willing worker? Well, it seems that Jesus had another mission in mind. Remember, this man was a Gentile. The areas in which Jesus and his apostles are going to be going are primarily Jewish. There probably would have been some real challenges for him going with him and being effective. But where he could be very effective is if he went back to his people and shared what had happened to him. Now, what's even maybe a little stranger to us is if we've read the Gospel of Mark, we've read that there are times when Jesus would heal someone and he would say, "Don't say anything." He would say, they're healed, but he would tell them not to spread the word. Because Mark seems to communicate very clearly, Jesus had a sense of timing. And he knew when he needed to reveal more about his mission than at other times. The Jews were expecting an earthly Messiah. They were expecting a king that was going to challenge the Roman Empire. And so if Jesus had started off making that claim, they might have just assumed that's what he was after. In fact, we see in the Gospels that Jesus dealt with that misconception. And so it seems he has a sense of timing where he's going to reveal what needs to be revealed at the time that it does. But again, this man is living in the Decapolis area among Gentiles. He doesn't seem to have those restrictions. Jesus says, "Go and share your story with others." You know, it's possible the things that I might want to do in life, the things I might implore God to let me do in life, might not be what God has in store for me. You had that experience? It might be that I think what I need to do is this, and I pray that I need to do this, and I'm convinced that this is what I need to do. And like this man, God will say, you know, I've got another mission in mind for you. I've got a mission in mind that you're prepared for. And so we're sharing our story with others. Now, when Jesus shared his story with others, he got the kind of pushback that you might expect. In fact, in John chapter 8, when he starts to talk very clearly about his eternal nature to people who had been asking him questions, they say, do we not say rightly, you are Samaritan and have a demon? In other words, they're trying everything they can to discredit what he's saying. And there's that accusation of demon possession again. That takes place in the 8th chapter of John. In the 9th chapter, they're trying to spread the word that Jesus is a sinner. And so we don't pay attention to his miracles because he was born in sin. He's a sinner, and the man in which he healed, they claimed, was born in sin. All of these accusations. There may be times if I'm sharing the story of my life, if I'm sharing the way in which my life has been changed by the word of God, by the plan of salvation, there might be times that reaction isn't very positive. It might even be by people that I love and that I think a lot of. It won't be easy, but according to Scripture, it also won't be unexpected. And what I don't need to do is think when I get a response like that, I must be the one who's not thinking clearly. If I've let Jesus have authority in my life, if my life has been transformed by God's power, and if I'm sharing my story with others, Scripture tells me I'm in my right mind. I'm thinking clearly. So tonight, we need to ask ourselves how we're thinking. Are we thinking clearly? Are we doing the things that we've talked about? Are we allowing our life to be molded in the way that we've mentioned? If that's not the case for you, we have an incredible opportunity. It's not limited just to one time on a Sunday night, but we always make a special point to say there is a moment right now where if you want to become a child of God, if you want to submit your will and your thinking and your living to the Word of God, if you want to put Christ on in baptism, you can do that. It may be that you need prayers, that you need help. What a resource to have a room full of brothers and sisters in Christ to pray with you and for you. Let's all leave here thinking clearly. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand, as we sing together.